welcome to the Reading the Bible Daily with Dave podcast. This podcast is devoted to helping increase your daily exposure to God's Word with a short scripture reading and brief commentary on key ideas, themes, and theology in each chapter. Now please join your host, Dave Jenkins, for today's episode.
Well, welcome back to the Reading the Bible Daily with Dave podcast. My name is Dave, and today is August 27th, and today we're going to look at Numbers chapter 5. Now, just by way of reminder, every day I read from one chapter of God's Word, and then I offer a brief explanation of key ideas, the themes, and the theology in that chapter. My goal is to get you into God's Word for about 5 to 20 minutes or so every day. So let's get to our reading now from Numbers chapter 5. And Numbers chapter 5 says this: "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or has a discharge, and everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camp in the midst of which I dwell. And the people of Israel did so, and put them outside the camp, as the Lord said to Moses, so the people of Israel did. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel. When a man or a woman commits any of the sins that the people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt, he shall confess his sin that he has committed, and he shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it and giving it to him to whom he did the wrong. But if the man has no next of kin to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for wrong shall go to the Lord for the priest, and in addition to the ram of atonement with which atonement is made for him. And every contribution, all the holy donations of the people of Israel, which they bring to the priest, shall be his. Each one shall keep his holy donations. Whatever anyone gives to the priest shall be his. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel. If any man's wife goes astray and breaks faith with him, if a man lies with her sexually, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and she is undetected, though she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her, since she was not taken in the act, and if the spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife, though she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest, and bring the offspring required of her, a tenth of an ephah of barley flour. He shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of remembrance, bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthenware vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord and unbind the hair of the woman's head and place it in her hands, the grain offering of remembrance, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And in his hands the priest shall have the water of bitterness that brings the curse. Then the priest shall make her an oath, saying, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not turned aside to the uncleanliness while you are under your husband's authority, be free from this water of bitterness that brings the curse. But if you have gone astray, though you are under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself, and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then let the priest make the woman take the oath of the curse, and say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people, when the Lord makes your thigh fall away and your body swell. May this water that brings the curse pass into your bowels and make your wombs swell and your thigh fall away. And the woman shall say, amen and amen. And then the priest shall write these curses in a book and wash them off into the water of bitterness. And he shall make the woman drink the water of bitterness that brings the curse. And the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause her bitter pain. And the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy out of the woman's hand, and shall wave the grain offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the grain offering as its memorial portion and burn it on the altar, and afterward shall make the woman drink the water. And when he has made her drink the water, then, if she has defiled herself and has broken faith with her husband, the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause her bitter pain, and her womb shall swell, and her thigh shall fall away, and the woman shall become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and shall conceive children. This is the law in cases of jealousy when a wife, though under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes over a man and he is jealous of his wife. Then he shall set the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall carry out for her all this law. The man shall be free from iniquity, but the woman shall bear her iniquity. Well, this is our reading today from Numbers chapter 5. Almost everybody is familiar with the second law of thermodynamics. In scientific terms, it says entropy leads to increase, or to put it in more popular language, chaos happens. I see this law at work in my house every day. The dust molecules never decide to organize themselves neatly in a pile in the corner, especially in my office. Left to their own devices, they distribute themselves evenly across the floor, the desk, and over every object in my office. Chaos is natural. Order needs to be worked at. It is the same way in the camp of Israel. The order that God has set up in Numbers 1 through 4 is not naturally self-sustaining. Chaos happens. Disorder and sin are part of our normal experience in a fallen world. And so it's normal, and yet at the same time, it's also dangerous, threatening the presence of God in the midst of his people. This fact of life needs to be accounted for if God is to dwell in the tabernacle at the heart of the camp. Order will not always exist naturally in Israel's camp. The people, therefore, need to be instructed about disorder and sin, especially how to deal with it properly, just as much as they need guidance on the way things ought to be. Nor are we in a different situation from them today. Although in our culture we would like to be able to talk about happy things all the time, the reality is that we too are sinners who need to know how to deal with that fact. Numbers 5 is going to help us provide answers that we need to address our sin with the help of God's grace. As we talked about in Numbers 1, the whole structure of the book of Numbers is an alternating series of stories and laws that fit together in a complex structure. Well, why is that? Why is the storyline of the journey through the wilderness constantly being interpreted by a sequence of laws? Well, Charles Dickens and Emily Bronte didn't do that with their novels. Even J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, which encompasses almost every conceivable genre of literature within its vast scope, doesn't contain law codes. So we must ask, why does the book of Numbers? And the answer is that the heart of the book of Numbers is the dwelling of a holy God in the midst of his people. First of all, in the pilgrim camp in the wilderness, and ultimately looking forward to the day when he will dwell in their midst in the promised land. And since Israel's God is holy, therefore his people must be holy also. And unholy people who come into contact with the holy God will be consumed by his wrath. And if they continue to be unholy, he must either abandon them or destroy them altogether. The way to life, therefore, is necessarily the way of obedience to the law of God. These are not arbitrary, meaningless regulations, busy work assigned to his people by an over-controlling deity who has nothing better to do with his time. These laws are the way to life and blessing, the wisdom of a sovereign God unfolded for the benefit of the people with whom he has entered a covenant relationship. So life in all of its fullness means life lived in the presence of God according to his law. And yet that still doesn't answer the question why these particular laws are given at this particular point in the story. They are not a comprehensive treatment of the laws connected with any particular issue. And so some of these laws were given in more expanded form in Leviticus. Many key questions of jurisprudence are left unanswered. And yet, for some reason, these particular laws were inserted at this particular point in the story in Numbers. We cannot, therefore, treat these laws in an isolated way from the narrative. They go together with it. So what we must ask is the precise focus of the legislation in this chapter. Now, having organized the camp, God here gives his people some case studies in dealing with the potential disorder so that they may learn how to resolve the entropy issues that were bound to arise and even threaten the presence of God in the midst of his people. So after four chapters about holiness, this chapter, Numbers 5, is about sin and how to deal with it. In fact, there are three case studies in Numbers 5, each of which deals with a different issue, and in turn, it shows us a different perspective on sin. In the first case, the issue is unintentional ritual defilement in verses 1 through 4 of our chapter today. The second situation deals with a deliberate sin that has been repented of in verses 5 through 10. While the third case study deals with the complex issue of an accusation of adultery that lacks formal evidence in verses 11 through 31. Each of these cases is addressed in a different way, but each of them, sin is recognized and dealt with. It is these ways of dealing with sin and counteracting its danger to the camp of God's people that form the heart of this message. So, the first case study is sin as defilement. Now, this first case is very straightforward. It was possible for a person to contract ritual defilement in a number of ways in ancient Israel. The roles are spelled out in far greater detail in Leviticus 13 through 15, which we've already worked through on the show. All we have here is a thumbnail summary of what we saw in Leviticus 13 through 15. So in essence, these ritual impurities, they focus on four elements that brought a person into contact with a realm of death. The loss or discharge of blood or semen, various wasting skin diseases, and contact with dead bodies. So contact with dead bodies self-evidently brought you into contact with the realm of death. Equally, blood and semen were associated with life. So their loss or omission moved you away from the realm of life into the realm of death. So finally, skin diseases of the kind that withered or ate away the flesh were a kind of living death in which the body was literally dying in front of your eyes. So all such contact with the realm of death in the Old Testament unfitted you for the very presence of the true and the living God. Therefore, those who had contracted such ritual defilement were to be sent outside the camp. The laws were not concerned with public health or potential infection of others with contagious disease. The concern was simply that such defilement would make it impossible for the living God to dwell in their midst. So as we read biblical passages about ritual defilement, our instinctive reaction is perhaps to see this concern as superficial and unfair, even offensive. Why were these things regarded as important? To modern people, these laws may well seem like a primitive taboo that has no relevance to us. Why should somebody be excluded from the presence of God simply because he suffers from a particular medical condition? Why does preparing a father's body for burial make somebody unfit to stand in the presence of God? Why should faithful married sexual intercourse keep anybody away from worship? So at first sight, these regulations seem arbitrary and unjust to us. And yet, these laws were intended as a mirror to reveal to us the profound depths of our problem as human beings. The significance of this defilement picturing our alienation from God is enormous. Far from the biblical perspective being shallow, on the contrary, it is our culture's view of sin and alienation that is shallow. In our society, people generally think that the only problem standing between them and God is their behavior. If I'm a good person, they argue, God will surely accept me. If I'm a bad person, then God will reject me. The Bible, however, shows us that this analysis is superficial and thoughtless. Sin is not just about what you do. It is about your very nature as a human being in this world. Now, do you see the implications of this? If the issue that makes us unfit to stand in the presence of God is not simply an outward behavioral one, then our problem isn't simply saying bad words and hanging with the wrong crowd at school. It isn't simply those who cheat on their wives and rob banks or who are alienated from God. Our human problem at its deepest root is the principle of death that is consuming our souls just as surely as leprosy devours the flesh. We are dead men walking, surrounded on all sides by a community of the dead. So even while physically we continue to live, our souls atrophy and waste away from the inside out in the absence of God. The prophet Isaiah puts it eloquently in his own day when he says in Isaiah 6:5, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He understood that the mutual contact in the midst of a society of sinners continually defiles us all. So left to myself, left to yourself, even the highest and holiest of human acts does not move me nearer to God, but keeps me away from Him. As the prophet goes on to say in Isaiah 64:6, "We have all become like the one who is unclean, and all of our neighbor's deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away." That is to say, even my righteous deeds, just being kind to my neighbor and others, defile me and everyone with whom I have contact. So if that is true, then there is absolutely nothing I can do to present myself as acceptable to God. I inherited this body of death from my first forefather, Adam. His sinful nature, transmitted to me, turned even God's high and holy law into an instrument of death in my life. I am by nature defiled and unclean, and therefore I defile everything I touch. This natural depravity and darkness comprehensively unfits me for the presence of God. Of course, my natural depravity proceeds to work itself out in all manner of particular sins for which I am also accountable. But my fundamental problem is deeper than that. It lies in the fact that I am a sinner. So in this penetrating analysis of the human condition that the Word of God presents, I am born unfit for God's presence, only deserving a permanent exclusion from the camp of God. Now, what's more than this, in order to be admitted into the presence of God, the root problem had to be dealt with. And if the problem was an admission, the person needed to be washed clean before they could be re-enter the camp. So if the problem was a skin disease, their flesh needed to be made whole before they could come back in. Wholeness and cleanliness were needed before you could enter into the presence of God. If you were a leper, you might well stand outside the camp crying out what the Apostle Paul cries out in Romans 7:24, which says, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" he says. If you had a permanent flow of blood, you might cry out, "Who will wash me and render me clean?" That cleansing and cure was not in your own power to accomplish. You couldn't simply decide to follow God and then you could come in. On the contrary, your inclusion required a miraculous act of God if it was to be achieved. And yet, if the Old Testament picture shows us the depth of our alienation from God, the New Testament shows us the glorious answer to that alienated condition. We too are alienated from God, dead in trespasses and sins. But the answer to the leper's cry, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" is Romans 7:25. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, Jesus is the one who has come to deliver us from death and wash us clean. That is why we see Jesus in his earthly life bringing us into covenant community, those who under the old covenant have been excluded. The woman who had an emission of blood for many years and had tried in vain to find medical relief for her condition came to Jesus and touched him in Luke 8:43 through 48. So from the perspective of the book of Numbers, that was an extremely dangerous act. An unclean woman was deliberately bringing herself into physical contact with the Holy One of Israel. So no wonder that when Jesus stopped and demanded to know who had touched him, she came forward trembling. But in Jesus, she found physical and spiritual wholeness, rest for her body and peace for her soul. She, who was once an outsider, alienated from God and his people, was now brought in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. The leper, too, came to Jesus and he touched them in Luke 5:12 through 15. He healed them from their living death and told them to go and show themselves to a priest just as the law required so that they would be able to return to the worship of God. Now, notice that in neither case did Jesus say that law is silly and outdated. I hereby abolish it. Rather, in each situation, he dealt with the person's need for cleansing so they could enter into the presence of God. The profound picture of separation from God that was set up in the Old Testament found its answer in Jesus Christ alone. He came to deal with the living death in our souls by washing our hearts clean. He came to take us from death and bring us to life. Indeed, he did so by taking upon himself the very exclusion from the presence of God that we deserved. He was himself taken outside the holy city of Jerusalem to be crucified outside the camp, as Hebrews 13:11-13 puts it. He was cut off from fellowship with his Father on the cross. in a black night of agony in his soul that far outweighed the physical suffering of crucifixion. That is how he enabled our alienation from God to be dealt with so that we might no longer be outsiders condemned to eternity away from the presence of God. Now we are children of God, welcome in his presence for Jesus' sake. Case study two is sin as transgression. So the second case study in dealing with sin is in Numbers 5, 5 through 10. And this is quite different from the first. Instead of addressing the conditions that are largely outside of our control, that are unfit of us for God's presence, it addresses a variety of potential sins that are quite deliberate. Our sin problem is much more than our wrong thoughts and our actions, but is certainly not less than them. The exact nature of these sins is not explained in detail in this chapter. The parallel passage in Leviticus 6, it suggests that the most common issues that these provisions related to, these involve theft by deception or misrepresentation, but here the offense is left deliberately vague, perhaps because the focus is not so much on how to define the sin as it is on how to deal with the sin. In contrast to the previous case study, which showed us sin as defilement, this study shows us sin as transgression. And in focusing our attention on sin as transgression, this passage reminds us that sin often has two dimensions. It is an offense against God and against man. Therefore, dealing with the sin involves addressing the offense that has occurred in both directions. First step in dealing with such sin is always confession, recognizing publicly that a wrong has been committed, like in verse 7 of our chapter. Taking responsibility for one's actions and agreeing with God that they were wrong is an important part of the process of dealing with sin. Now, as long as we're still excusing our actions, we have not come to recognize their true nature. Confession by itself was not enough. It also was to be accompanied by restitution of the full amount misappropriated, plus 20% according to verse 7. The person who had committed the sin not only had to say they were sorry, but also had to do what was in their power to put it right. So, if the damaged party was no longer alive, restitution had to be paid to a close relative. If there was no relative, it was to be given to the Lord instead in verse 8. In any event, justice would have to be done. Thus far, we have simply been dealing with the horizontal aspect of sin, putting right the damage that transgression does to those whom we have offended. But sin is not only or even primarily an offense against other human beings. It is far more profoundly an offense against God. That is why after David committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband Uriah exposed on the front lines of battle and left to die, he cried out in Psalm 51:4, "Against you, you only have I sinned." And so David didn't mean that his sin had no impact on other people. Far from it. People had died as a result of his actions. And yet, the most fundamental aspect of sin as transgression is the offense that we cause to a holy God. So for that reason, in Numbers 5, after confession and restitution, the sinner was required to offer a ram to make atonement for him in verse 8. In this way, the fact that the offense was committed against the Lord was recognized publicly. So if the sinner were not himself to die, something or somebody else must die in their place. Now, the perspective of sin as transgression, it reminds us that even after there has been confession and restitution, there still needed to be a sacrifice. The wages of sin are death, and those wages have to be paid, either by the sinner or by somebody else. This perspective, too, points us forward to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who makes atonement for his people in his death on the cross. Why did Jesus have to die such a brutal death? He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, 1 Peter 2:2 says. He had to die to pay the penalty for my sin and your sin, and that penalty is death itself. He took our place in death, satisfied the justice of God, to cover the offense that our sin causes to a holy God. So the sacrifices of Christ certainly doesn't give us free pass to sin as we want. On the contrary, when we sin, we are to confess our sin, as 1 John 1:9 reminds us. Where appropriate, we too are to make restitution to the ones hurt by our actions. So, when the tax collector Zacchaeus became a believer, he offered restitution to the tune of 4 times the amount to anybody he had defrauded in Luke 19:8. The effect of grace on our lives is to make our hearts eager to do what is right. And yet ultimately, it is not our confession or our restitution that saves us, but Christ's death in our place and for our sin. Now, case study three is sin as unfaithfulness. So then in Numbers 5, we see, first of all, sin as defilement and transgression. Most of the chapter, however, is taken up with the third case study, the woman who is suspected of marital unfaithfulness. There was no proof of her guilt or innocence, only the suspicion that she had been unfaithful. So, to deal with the situation, she was subjected to what may seem to us to be a bizarre and even primitive ritual. What's going on here, we must ask? Why did this particular offense attract such extensive description at this point in the book of Numbers? The answer, I think, to see here is we have a third picture of sin, sin as unfaithfulness. And since marriage is a key metaphor for the relationship between God and Israel, it's not surprising that adultery is a key metaphor for breaches in that relationship. Whenever Israel went after idols, they were at the same time being untrue to their husband, the Lord God. So how was Israel to deal with the situation where a wife was suspected of such a serious breach in the relationship, yet there was no conclusive proof? The answer is that they were to take it to the Lord and leave it judgment in his hands. So when he brought the charge against his wife, the husband was also to bring a grain offering in verse 15. The word for grain offering was used elsewhere of gifts given as a mark of submission to a superior. So to bring a grain offering was an act of submission to the Lord God. This grain offering was devoid of the usual markers of joy that would be offered with it, oil and incense in verse 15. There was no joy in this matter. Meanwhile, the priest was to prepare a cup containing a mixture of holy water and sacred dust from the floor of the tabernacle in verse 17. The woman stood before the Lord with her hair down, a symbol of the potentially broken covenant of marriage, and the priest was then to charge the woman on oath with a self-imprecatory curse. He said in essence, if you had not been unfaithful, then this water would not cause you harm. But if you have been unfaithful, then you may become a barren. Now, the woman was then to respond with the words, amen, so let it be, in verses 19 through 22. The written curses would then be washed into the water, which the woman would then have to drink, emphasizing the fact that these were the words that she would literally have to eat in verses 23 through 24 of our chapter. The cup itself is said to be a cup of bitter water, not so much in terms of the taste, though that probably wasn't particularly pleasant either, but the potential outcome. If she were guilty, the Lord would impose the curse that she called down upon herself, and her abdomen would swell and her thigh waste away, most probably a reference to the disordering of her reproductive organs, so that she was unable to bear children. And if she was innocent, however, the curse would have no effect, and she would continue to live a normal, fruitful life. Calling it a cup of bitter water recalls the water of the people of Israel could not drink at Marah because it was bitter in Exodus 15:23. On that occasion, immediately after they crossed the Red Sea, God enabled Moses to transform the water to make it sweet by adding a piece of wood. This was, the Lord said, a test. If they obeyed his laws and did what was right in his eyes, then they would not suffer the curses that came upon the Egyptians, but would experience God as their healer in Exodus 15:26. The similarities are striking here, especially in light of the fact that barrenness and miscarrying womb was a standard curse for covenant unfaithfulness, like in Exodus 23:26. God, the healer, can transform bitter waters and make it sweet, removing its power to harm. And yet, he is also God, the judge, who has the power to bring a curse on covenant breakers. Her obedience or lack of obedience would determine the outcome of this test on the woman. Now, this parallel, it shows us that the test was not thought of as magic. There was nothing intrinsic in the water or the dust or ink that would harm her if she were an adulteress. Only God could bring about the curse upon her. It was an act of faith on the part of the woman and the community, placing judgment in the hands of God who sees the unseen rather than in the hands of man. We also should note that it was not an unfair procedure. Unlike many apparent similar rituals that existed in the ancient world, it didn't presume the woman's guilt or innocence. She wasn't thrown into the river to see whether or not she would drown. The procedure protected the innocent against unfounded charges as much as it brought the guilty into the bar of justice. The adulterous wife would experience God's covenant curse for her unfaithfulness, while the innocent wife would emerge vindicated. And yet, if the adulterous wives were certain to receive God's covenant curse, even in the absence of compelling human testimony, What will God do with his own adulterous wife, Israel? Well, in her case, there was no doubt as to her guilt. The prophets repeatedly document her long history of whoredom, which is a metaphor for people's spiritual unfaithfulness to God, like in Hosea 1 through 3, in Ezekiel 16, and Ezekiel 23. No tribunal in the land would declare the charge against her unproven. So what would happen to her before the bar of the heavenly tribunal? The answer is that God himself, the jealous husband, in Numbers 15:14, will bring her to trial and make her drink the cup of God's wrath. In Isaiah 51:17, Isaiah 51:22, and Ezekiel 23:30-34, we see God giving his unfaithful bride a bitter cup to swallow, a cup of lamentation and woe. And since she is self-evidently as guilty as sin, how will she escape when she drinks the cup? Will she not feel the full force of God's curse upon her? Will her reproductive power not be cut off so that she bears no more children? The answer is yes and no. Yes, Israel was forced to drain the bitter cup to its dregs at the time of the exile. She faced the punishment of exile and the death of a whole generation away from the promised land, and the ultimate sanction of the covenant for a long history of unfaithfulness. And yet, that was not the end of the story for Israel. God rescued her from the wilderness of the nations and brought her back to her own land. He went after her, his unfaithful wife, and wooed her back. How can that be? Does God have a double standard, hard on human adultery but soft on spiritual adultery? By no means. God was able to go after his errant wife and bring her back because Jesus Christ would himself take up the bitter cup and drain it in the place of his bride, the church. At the Last Supper, he lifted up the cup and said in Luke 22:20, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink it in remembrance of me." Now, we are so familiar with the words that we repeat at every communion service that we have lost their power to shock us. "This cup is my blood," said Jesus. It wasn't literally his blood, of course, any more than the cup that we drink at the Lord's table is literally changed into something different than wine. It remained the same substance. And yet, for the cup we share to be a cup of blessing to us, it had to become a cup of suffering and woe for him, a bitter cup. So in order for us who are covenant breakers to be invited to the covenant meal, he himself had to drink the cup of our suffering in our place, shedding his blood for us on the cross. His curse for my blessing, his death for my sin. You see, Jesus is the answer to the plight of the guilty, adulterous woman who is each one of us. We are all by nature idolaters, following desires and fancies of our own hearts and not the Lord God. Now, Isaiah 53 draws all three of these pictures of the remedies for sin together in the experience of the suffering servant. Jesus was cut off from the land of the living for our sake in Isaiah 53:8. His life was our guilt offering in Isaiah 53:10. And who can speak of his descendants in Isaiah 53:8? He was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Yet the result of his bearing the curse is that he will see his offering and prolong his days in Isaiah 53:10. Jesus is the one who has dealt with our sin in such a way that we are able to come to him just as we are to come to a holy God, there to find mercy and grace sufficient for our needs. Now, it doesn't matter who we are or what we've done. Whether our problem is defilement, transgression, or spiritual adultery, Christ has paid the price for us and has enabled us to draw near to God to receive the blessing of God. He therefore invites us to come to his table and participate by faith in his feast, looking forward to the final covenant meal at which the cup we will share together will be completely free from suffering and pain, filled to overflowing with joy and adoration in his presence. Well, I want to thank you for listening or watching today's episode of Reading the Bible Daily with Dave. My name is Dave, and today is August 27th, and we've looked at Numbers 5. Until tomorrow, may the Lord richly bless you and keep you.
Thank you for listening to today's episode of Reading the Bible Daily with Dave podcast. If you enjoyed this episode, please subscribe to the show and rate us wherever you listen to podcasts. Be sure to also like, subscribe, or follow Servants of Grace on Facebook, Instagram, X, or YouTube. We appreciate your support.